You know, in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, when Moses was herding the sheep, the backside of Mount Horeb, God appeared to him by a bush burning. And when God was speaking to Moses, you all know the story, through the bush, and Moses began to approach near unto the bush. God spoke to Moses and he says, "Moses, take off the shoes from thy feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." You know, I never enter into the passion of our Lord, to his agony in Gethsemane, to his death upon the cross, to his resurrection, to, especially as we see this morning, his time together in the upper room with his disciples. But what I think to myself, I need to take my spiritual shoes off, because these chapters that I'm treading on are holy ground. As we enter into chapter 22 this morning, we find out that Jesus is one day before his crucifixion. It's Wednesday. He was crucified Thursday. And as he's there with his disciples, he's gathered in the upper room, and he is going to celebrate the Passover feast together with them. And he's going to institute the Lord's Supper and then communicate to them a very, very important lesson before he would leave this world. You know, the last words of famous people are always interesting to behold. Time magazine this week has an article on last words of dying people. But the people that they choose, I don't really think are all that great. And the sayings that they uttered are just foolishness. And I've read some of the last statements of great saints of God, great men of God, and Christians who have died. Glorious, glorious statements as they enter to be with their Lord. But as we find today, we find Jesus communicating this last lesson. Now, Luke does not record all the teaching that Jesus gives as John records them in John 13 through John 17, that night in the upper room. But Luke does record this lesson of servanthood. First of all, Christ came to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world as our Passover lamb. And second lesson, that he came to be a servant. And so it's his humble, sacrificial servants that we see this morning in our text. Now it begins in verse 1 of chapter 22. And Luke says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way, and he communed with the chief priests and the captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and they coveted to give him money. And he promised that as Judas, and he sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." Now at Passover time, of course, the pilgrims would come flooding into Jerusalem. And there would be many of them come from the north, that is Galilee, the area where Christ had most of his ministry. And so the chief priests, the scribes, they were kind of apprehensive about seeking to kill him during the height of this Passover celebration, because they were sure that the crowd would start an uproar and there'd be a riot on their hands. But you know, God had other plans. Though they were going to postpone this time, Jesus Christ came to fulfill what the Passover feast was typical of. Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, our sacrifice, our Passover is sacrificed for us. And so when the feast of the Passover drew nigh, it was God's appointed time for his Paschal lamb to be slain there for the sins of the entire world. Now it's referred to, that is the Passover, is also, verse 1, as the days of unleavened bread. And that is because it would start, first of all, with the sacrificing of the lamb, one lamb for each household. If it was a poor household, they'd have to double up for one lamb. And then it would be followed by 7 days of feasting on unleavened bread. And so quite often the terms are synonymous, interchangeable. It's called the Passover or the days of unleavened bread. Now the Passover was to commemorate that time when God rained his last plague upon the Egyptians in seeking to deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt. And you know how God told Moses that they were to take a lamb, each household, and they were to slay the lamb and take the blood of the lamb, put it in a basin. And then they would take a hyssop branch. It's a long branch. It's got little furry feathers on it, you know. And they dip it in the blood, and then they would strike it upon the doorpost and the lintel, the crossbeam of their door. And then when the death angel passed in through the land of Egypt, that God would pass over those homes where the blood had been applied, and there would be no judgment or death to the firstborn. But in the house of all the Egyptians where the blood was not applied, actually there was a great cry went out that night, even all the way up to the house of Pharaoh, for his son died. As the first son, even the firstborn of animals was slain that night. Horrible, horrible night in the land of Egypt. For the children of Israel, it was a night greatly to be remembered. It was a night of deliverance. It was a night of God's mercy, how he spared them from the judgment that came. But all that the Passover was involved in only spoke of and represented in type Jesus Christ, who would become our Passover lamb. As John the Baptist saw Jesus coming on the scene, you remember he said, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so the Passover lamb had to be without blemish and without spot. Jesus Christ was pure and holy. He was sinless. He was our Passover lamb. The Passover lamb had to be slain. Christ was slain. The Passover lamb had to be applied. And as we apply the blood of Jesus Christ by faith to our lives, the judgment of God passes over us. And for us, it becomes the day of new beginning. As God told the children of Israel, this night will be the night of new beginnings for you. It was actually the 14th on our calendar of April. It was their new year day. And for us, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it becomes our new beginning. Have you ever wished you could just start life all over again? I have many times. There's been many times I've done something and thought, oh, wow, I wish I could just do that all over again. I think right now if I could go back to high school, what a different high school student I'd be. I'd probably actually do my homework, you know. I'd maybe even go to class once in a while. That's the kind of student I was. And all many times I look back and think, oh, I wish I could just start anew and afresh. But you know, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Now, that doesn't mean you get to go back and start high school over again. But it means that all my sins have been forgiven. As we sang from Isaiah 1:18, God says, come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, right now they can be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. I don't care what kind of a dirty, rotten, sinful, wicked past or life you have had. At this moment, if you'll receive God's Passover lamb and apply his blood to your life, your past can be forgiven. And you can start a new life with Jesus Christ. And so God's time had arrived. The time when God's Passover lamb would be slain. This would be the Lord's Passover, the very last Passover. For it would be the lamb who would be slain once and for all for the sins of the entire world. But we see in verse 2 also the sinfulness and the wickedness of men. We see these men who are religious, who are supposed to be the spiritual lights of the nation, the leaders of the people, steeped in hatred and murder, seeking to bring the death of the Son of God, God's own Messiah whom he'd sent into the world. Now this is just the epitome of man's degradation, you know, just his bottomness, you might say, as low as man can get. All the knowledge of the Messiah, all the knowledge of Christ's miracles and works and teachings, but yet in their heart it was filled with murder. And so they plotted his death. Verse 2. You know, a lot of times we think if a person wears a collar backwards, he must be a man of God. Or if he has a reverend before his name and a little clergy card in his wallet. Or if he's a minister or a pastor or been to seminary or whatever, oh, he's a great man of God. Not necessarily so. These were blind leaders of the blind. You know, we need to turn to God's word for our counsel and guidance and instruction. And any religious leader, pastor, teacher, priest, or whoever who leads you a contrary to God's word, don't follow them. Don't give heed to them. And so these so-called religious leaders seeking to crucify the very Son of God. And then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, because he was being of the number of the 12. Now, what's always interesting to me is here Judas, chosen to be an apostle, had all kinds of opportunity, saw Christ heal, listened to his teaching, saw him calm the stormy sea, slept probably next to him out on the Mount of Olives, and yet still turned away. You know, you can come to church week after week after week, carry a Bible, read your Bible, maybe even pray, maybe take communion, maybe be baptized in water, and have all the outward facade and show of being a Christian, but not even belonging to God. I don't believe Judas was ever born again or he ever really was saved. Jesus says, "Have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil?" Now, can you imagine being in the group, there's 12 of you, and says, "Yeah, one of you guys is a devil." You'd start going, "Wow, this is heavy. Is he talking about me?" It's time for a little soul searching. This morning, I said, "Oh, all of you out there, there's one of you that's a devil out there." Your heart would go, boom, 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 boom. Maybe it's me. Because I believe deep down inside, each one of you know the wickedness of your own heart and the inclination of your flesh to do sinful things. And so Judas, though he had all this light and all this knowledge, and he looked so good, he was even one of the 12 who went out and performed miracles and preached. But yet he rejected the great light that God had given him. And so it says that Satan entered into him. Now, we must not underestimate the role of Satan in the crucifixion. We say, "Oh, the Jews crucified Jesus. Oh, it was the Romans. The Gentiles were responsible." You know, in reality, every one of us as human beings are responsible for the death of the Son of God. It was our sin, your sin, and my sin that placed him on the cross. But it was Satan who masterminded the whole thing. Satan thought it was going to be his victory, but he turned out to be the victim. He thought he was conquering, but it was his defeat. Even as God spoke of in Genesis 3:15, referring to Satan, he says that Satan would bruise his heel, that is the Messiah's, but his heel would bruise the head or the power or the authority of the serpent. And so Satan is working here to bring about the cross. But Satan will be defeated through his own efforts. And it says that he went his way, that is Judas. And he communed with them. And he says, "I'll give him to you in the absence of the people." Now this excited them because they didn't want to bring about a riot. You know, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 12, it spoke of the fact that Judas would betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver, though Luke doesn't record the amount of the betrayal, Matthew does. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, Zechariah says, "And I said unto them, if you think good, give me a price, and if not, forbear. And so they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." In verse 13, it says, "And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter as a goodly price, and that I was praised of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Perfectly fulfilling what we see in the New Testament. And so Zechariah spoke of it so long ago. Now, a lot of people seem to think that because Satan entered into Judas, that he could not be held responsible for his actions in betraying Jesus. That's not true. Well, wasn't the cross a predetermined thing by God? Yes, it was. It was all a fulfillment of God's purposes and plans. Well, wasn't Judas just playing a role as a puppet? No, he wasn't. He was a free moral agent. And even though Satan has now filled his heart, whether you want to call it possession or influence or whatever, I don't care. Satan was controlling his actions. He is every bit responsible as a free moral agent. God's predetermined counsel and God's predestination does not negate human responsibility. Judas was responsible for his sin and for his dastardly deed. In verse 7 now, we see the preparation of the Passover. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread. Now we switch from Wednesday to Thursday, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city of Jerusalem, there ye shall find a man, meet him, and there ye shall find a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water." Jesus says, "Follow him unto the house where he enters in. And you shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and they found," notice this, "as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." You know, everything that Jesus speaks comes true. Now they were from Galilee and gone down to Judea, Jerusalem, and they needed a place to celebrate the Passover. Now the Passover feast was very elaborate, had a lot of ritual and ordinances and the order to the service. There were specifically four cups that had to be passed. They sang from the Hallel Psalms. They ate the bread, the bitter herbs, and they went through all the ceremony there that night. But Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I, the Son of Man, hath nowhere to lay my head." He did not have an apartment or a condominium down in Jerusalem when he stayed there, you know. And so he had to actually borrow somebody's upper room. And so he instructs his disciples, "When you go into the city, you'll find this man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him." Now, I believe this was all based on his omniscience. That Jesus didn't prearrange a certain guy to put water on his head and walk down a certain street at just the right time, and all this, that it was just Christ's omniscience, and that he was omniscient. He knew what was going on. Now, I do have to admit it was a little strange at this time, this culture, for a man to be bearing a pitcher of water on his head. That was abnormal. Men normally carried water in skins, animal skins. Women were the one who carried them on their head. That'd be like saying, go downtown, you see a guy carrying a purse. I guess today, though, that's kind of common. Follow him, and wherever, you know, say, "Well, I'd rather not follow him, Lord." But this was a woman's job, and they'd see a woman doing that. But as they saw this fellow, they follow him upper room. Now, tradition says it was the upper room of Mary's home, the mother of John Mark. Now, we don't know, really, what upper room it was, and it doesn't matter. I've been to Israel, and they take you to this room, and they say, "This is the upper room where Jesus had the Passover with his disciples." You know, and man, it's in great shape for being 2,000 years old. There's no way we know this is the room. And I thought, yeah, I see it now. Jesus sitting over there, you know, with his disciples. And I remember when we were over there and we had communion in the upper room, we were kind of like the disciples. We didn't have any, you know, bread or any juice or anything like that. So our tour guide runs down and he gets us some, you know, juice and bread, and we were breaking it and stuff. But he got us these huge Coca-Cola cups. I thought, man, that just really helps you to get a mental, spiritual mindset. Really translating you back into biblical times, you know. This Coke is the New Testament in my blood or something, you know. And passing this Coke around, it was kind of hard to, you know, really focus in on the Lord, but we did it. But as they gathered there together in that upper room, they had the feast there ready and prepared for them. This Passover. And verse 14, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Now, literally, he reclined. They didn't sit at a table like we do today. They had a U-shaped table with the dinner bed that was all the way around. And I kind of like this idea of eating. I think it's great. Because I like to eat and then I head for the couch in the living room afterwards, you know. This is the combination of the two. You eat and you're already there. You just kind of knock out and you're already laying there. You don't have to transfer your location. And so they're reclined at this dinner table, and there as they're sitting around the dinner table, he said unto them, verse 15, with emotion that could never be put into words or could never be written with ink on paper, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And I emphasize this and with you. Jesus said, with desire have I desired. He was looking back into eternity and saw God creating man in his own image and in his own likeness. He saw God breathing into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And creating woman, bringing her to the man, and the fellowship that he had with them. God walking with them in the cool of the evening in the garden. And then he saw man's sin and disobedience. He saw the serpent deceiving Eve. And he saw man plunging in the sin, and because of his nakedness, blood had to be shed as God covered his sin. And he went all the way through it, his mind's eye, of all the sinfulness and the wickedness of man and the old covenant and the Passover. And as he thought about these things, he said, this is it. This is God's moment. This is God's promised Messiah. This is the Lord's Passover, when the Lamb of God would be slain once and for all for the sins of the world. And as you think about that, the intensity, the emotion, he says, with desire have I desired. In the Greek, that is, oh, I have greatly longed for and desired this moment that I might eat this specific Passover with you. Because he knew that this was God's answer. To redeem not man out of Egypt, but redeem man out of sin. To set him free from the bondage of sin and establish the new covenant that would be written upon man's heart, that man could be filled now with the Spirit. And so Jesus says, with great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. And notice he was aware of his suffering before I suffer. The sufferings of Christ were not an accident, as Sun Yun Moon would have you to believe. The sufferings of Christ were predetermined according to the counsel of God. He says, for I say unto you, I will not, verse 16, any more eat thereof until it, that is the Passover, be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I believe the Passover will completely be fulfilled when we all sit with the Lord in heaven and we fellowship with him in the kingdom of God. Then is when we have been completely delivered and redeemed. The Passover spoke of redemption. Genesis is man's fall and man's ruin. Exodus is man's redemption. And so Christ came to redeem us. And so he says, I say unto you also that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now the cup that he took in verse 17 and gave thanks and gave it to them was just part of the Passover feast. Notice Jesus didn't partake of that cup, verse 17. He says, drink it among yourselves. It could be that it was the fourth cup, which was the cup of joy, and that Christ passed on that. Now we have the institution of what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. This is not the Passover feast. This is after the Passover was done, Jesus instituted a new rite or ordinance. He took the bread, and verse 19, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. And this is what communion's all about. This do in remembrance of me. So likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament or new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And so Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is intended to be a memorial service where we gather together and we look back to the price that he paid on the cross. In the Old Testament, when they celebrated the Passover, it looked forward to the cross. And now we look back to the cross. And we do it in remembrance of the Lord. Paul said in Corinthians, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And so we're thinking of his death, and we're thinking also of the joy of his coming. So we look back and we look ahead. But I believe that when Jesus took the bread, he was speaking in symbolic spiritual terms. When he said, this bread is my body, it's obvious that he wasn't talking literally. His body was totally intact and he hadn't gone to the cross yet. Now there are some that teach that when you take communion, the bread literally becomes the body of Christ. But I believe Jesus is talking in spiritual terms and metaphors. Just as the same one, Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. My Father is the husband. We will admit that Jesus is not a vine. When he said, I am the door, no one would believe that Jesus was a literal door, you know, cruising around. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and he wasn't literally a shepherd, though he was in a spiritual sense. And so Jesus is speaking figurative. The bread represents his broken body for us. The wine represents his shed blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it was all given to establish a new covenant, premised upon better promises, better blood. It wasn't the blood of bulls or of goats or of a lamb or a heifer or of a dove. It was the precious blood of God. And it was actually Christ who would then become our high priest and take us into the presence of God. No longer, like in the old covenant, would be the writing of the law of God upon the cold, hard slabs of stone. But God says, with my finger, I'll write my law upon the fleshly tablets of your heart. You know, the relationship that we have now under the new covenant is a personal, intimate relationship whereby God's Spirit moves in our lives and takes up residence with us. And I don't have to get up every day and look at the Ten Commandments, read them over and try to psych myself into keeping them. You know, I read them over and I start, I'm going to keep them. I'm going to keep them. The first time I step out the door, I don't keep them. But God has changed my heart and he's putting his law within it. Now I find an inner strength and an ability to do that which pleases him. That's the new covenant premised upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. You know, bread even in itself speaks of nourishment and strength. Bread is symbolic of strength. Wine is symbolic of joy. And because of what Jesus has done on the cross, he becomes our strength and he becomes our joy to be what we're supposed to be. So now he says, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Now he's referring to Judas Iscariot. And truly the Son of Man goes that is determined by him. But woe unto him and that man who is betrayed. And so he speaks of Judas in verse 21 as being actually sitting on the table with him. It's interesting that David said in Psalm 41, verse 9, listen just as I read. He said, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now some of you think that you've been stabbed in the back by a good friend, huh? Person you confided in and you loved and you believed in, turn and maybe ridicule you behind your back or wrong you or do something against you, and you think, oh man, what I'd like to get him. Right there in his own company, Judas was a betrayer. At that very moment, he'd already plotted with the priest to turn Jesus over to them in the absence of the people. You know, God can sympathize with you when you're wronged and when you're mistreated and when you're abused and when you're rejected because he's been there before. He suffered in all points like we have that he might become a faithful and compassionate high priest. His own familiar friend right there. And you know, it was just a radical breach of etiquette and love and the custom at that time. You sat down, you broke bread and ate with somebody, and then you turn around and did something to spite them or wrong them. That was just horror of horrors in that time and culture. And Jesus even was appealing to Judas. He dipped the sop and gave it to him. And that was like standing today and toasting somebody. That was a gesture of honor to someone. He was appealing to Judas, but his heart had become hardened. And so Judas betrayed him. It was determined, verse 22, that he should do this. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, when Christ was crucified, he says, you, referring to the religious leaders, by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And it was all according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now when they heard this, verse 23, they began to inquire among themselves, saying, which of them it was that should do this thing. Now Luke doesn't record the conversation that ensued after this, but they begin to whisper amongst them, is it I? Is it I, Lord? Certainly it's not I. Probably Peter said that. But Peter nudged John because John was laying on his breast, that is Christ's breast, being inclined on the bed. He would lay right upon his chest there. And he said, John, ask him who it is. Because you know Peter had a little bit of doubt about himself. And that is when Christ revealed it was Judas. And he said, what thou doest, doest quickly. And he went out into the night, not only physically, but spiritually. And so they're here talking amongst themselves. Now, very heavy scene results in verse 24 down to 30. It says, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Can you imagine that? All the agony of the cross lie just before him. In a few hours, he'd be in Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood, praying if it was the Father's will, the cup would pass from him. Someone said, and it's true, that Jesus was now descending into the deepest depths of humiliation, sorrow, and shame. He was going as a free, willing sacrifice to die upon the cross. Just a matter of hours. And what were his disciples doing? Arguing amongst themselves, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And if I was the Lord, I'd just stomp out of there. I'd probably yell at them, throw the table over, and say, I'm not playing with you guys anymore. Bunch of dummies. I'm sure that I'd be saying, what are you guys doing? Don't you know that I'm going to die in just a few hours? I'm going to be crucified for you. And here you're arguing who's going to be the greatest. You talk about intensifying your sorrow. You had to bear with these fellows. But the Lord was always patient, always loving, and always kind, and he condescended to their need. And he began to teach them and instruct them this one last paramount important lesson before he would leave. And that is that he that wants to be the greatest, let him become the servant of all. Here they are quibbling amongst themselves. Now, they could have been fighting over who got the seat of honor, you know. I can see them all rushing into the room, grabbing the first place, you know, and trying to fight over it. He could have been fighting who was going to wash the feet, as we'll see in a minute. But I think mainly they had in their mind the kingdom still. Remember, Salome and the mother James and John had come to Jesus and said, Lord, I just got a, no big deal, just a small request. Can my two sons sit next to you in heaven? One on thy right hand, one on thy left. Oh, Lord, oh, no problem, sure. He didn't say that. He said, it's not mine to give. But are they able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Always ambitious, always promoting themselves, always wanting to climb up the ladder, this group. But you know, it ministers to me that they were human. And that if God can use them, God can use me. Because after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came into their lives, they were a transformed group. They were humble servants. And so I look at myself, I go, man, I'm filled with pride, worldly ambition, ego, and all these things. And I say, Lord, it can only be done through the help of your Spirit. If you can do it for Peter, he can do it for anybody, believe me. And so Jesus answers them, verse 25, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye not so. The words there in verse 26, shall be, are italicized. So Jesus, but you, not so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And in that society, in that culture, the younger was always the underdog. He got no inheritance except for a portion given to him once in a while. He was just kind of despised in the underdog. He was the servant. But he that is the chief, then let him be as him that doth serve. For whether is greater, Christ says unto them, he that sitteth at food or at the table to eat meat, or he that is serving, is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Now to answer their question, who would be the greatest? Jesus says, now you are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appointed unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Even after their foolishness and their worldly ambition, he still says, you're going to be exalted, you're going to be rewarded. But the lesson that Jesus is trying to drive home is the lesson that would to God we could all really appropriate to our lives this morning. Because if we could, I believe it would transform us individually and as a result transform everyone and everything around us. And that is the lesson of humble, sacrificial service. It's all God wants every one of us to be. You say, well, I think service is just for pastors. Just missionaries. Missionaries are supposed to sacrifice and be servants. Or maybe Sunday school teachers, you know. This morning it's nursery workers. But not me. I mean, I just come and listen and go and stuff, and I'm just a Christian. The Word of God tells us that we are all to be servants. None of us are exempt from these commands. Jesus says when you go in and you sit down and eat, who's the greatest? Well, according to the custom, the person that was sitting down, the one that was serving was just kind of nothing. But Jesus says, you want to know something? I'm the one that's doing the serving. I am among you as he serveth. I said, yeah, I guess so. Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. A servant is a person who forgets about himself in light of others' needs, gives himself selfishly, humbly, to make others more comfortable, to make others happier, to improve their status and their position. A lot of times we selfishly use other people to build ourselves up, stepping on who cares in order that I might climb. A servant is one who gets down so people can step on him so that they can climb up higher. Jesus says, and I love it, I, verse 27, is among you as he that serveth. I am a slave. Now, the background and the setting for what took place here is recorded in John 13. I'll just relate it to you. In John chapter 13, at the beginning of the supper, what had happened was, is they entered into the room. The normal custom was for there to be a servant waiting at the door to wash the feet of those who entered in. You see, they wore open sandals and they walked on dusty, dirty roads. And though they'd had a bath, their feet would acquire dirt from house to house and town to town. And so they would wash their feet as they would enter into each household. But because it was a borrowed room, they forgot to order a slave to be on hand. No one was there to do the feet washing. And I believe that as they walked in, and this is always in my mind, and I've related it to you before, just a heavy scene, that they were all, first of all, hustling to get the seat of honor. Peter knocked everybody down and got it first. Then they're sitting around looking at one another, and all of a sudden they realize that they hadn't got their feet washed. So probably everybody looked at Peter, and Peter says, no way, I'm not going to do it. They looked at Nathaniel, he says, no, I'm not going to budge, I'm already seated. I'm crashed out here on the couch, you know. And they looked over in the corner, and there's a jar of water, and there's a basin, and there's a couple towels laying there, and yeah, there they are, water and basin and towel right there in the corner. Yep, that's them. And everyone was looking at each other, but nobody moved toward the basin, the water, and the towel. You know, I relate to this so much. Have you ever been at home and maybe you and your wife or something, you're fighting over who's going to clean up the mess? I know there's been sometimes, very rarely, my wife's an excellent housekeeper. She's such a good housekeeper, it bums me out sometimes. Because you can't throw anything down. It just disappears right away. She does let me have my own little closet area, you know, and I just pile them up. It's a blast. But sometimes, you know, the counter will get messed up. And, you know, maybe I had a little bit to do with it, but I didn't do it all, you know. Somebody else was in. And I just think, well, you know, I'm just going to leave that and let her clean it up. And she's saying the same thing. Well, I'm just going to leave and let. And for days, we walk by the same mess, you know, and I'm saying, Kai, how weird can you be? I mean, days, and she hasn't cleaned that, you know, or boy, you know, and she's saying the same thing, and it's a standoff. Excellent when you have babies, you know, and they start crying in the middle of the night, and you're sleeping there, and who's going to be the first one to move, you know? That's a heavy scene. And the same situation existed. Everyone's frozen. You know, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to move, you know. And guess who was the first one to move? Jesus. And I imagine the minute Jesus got out and began to move toward the water, everybody just went, oh, no. Not you, Lord, you know. Everybody's heart just smote him. What a bummer. So much so that when Jesus came to Peter to wash his feet, I mean, Peter was bright red, he's embarrassed, he goes, oh, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. Jesus said, hey, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. He says, well, go for it, my head, my hands, my whole bod. And Jesus said, well, Peter, if you've had a bath, you only need your feet washed right now. But Jesus, it says in John 13, arose from supper, took off his garment, and girded himself with a towel and got down and washed the disciples' feet. What a picture that is of Christ. As Peter said in his first epistle, chapter 5, he said, all of you be clothed with humility. The job of washing feet was not only the job of a slave, but the lowest slave. Lowest of low. And when Jesus is standing there girded around his loins with just a towel on, he was standing there in the badge of a servant. In Philippians 2, as we'll read in a minute, it says he took upon himself the form of a servant. And I'm sure they were just going, oh man, this is humbling. As the Lord showed him by example. And after he washed their feet, he says, if I, your Lord and Master, and I am, you call me that, have washed your feet, he says, you ought to wash one another's feet. He's speaking of service, of serving one another. You know, the Bible says we can serve one another by giving preference to one another, preferring others before yourself. We can serve one another by pursuing the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The Bible tells us that we can bear one another's burdens, that we can be subject to one another. We can forgive one another. We can comfort one another. We can encourage one another. We can stimulate one another to love and good works. We can also pray for one another. We can love one another, and the Bible says we can be hospitable one toward another. You want to know what a servant is? Just look up the one another's in the Bible. You get a picture of a servant. Now, in closing, I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And just quickly, I want to give you five marks of true greatness. Five marks of true greatness. Paul was a great man, as we see in Philippians 2, verse 17. He says, yea, though I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he says, I joy and rejoice with you all. Timothy, in verse 20 and 21, says, for I have no man, Paul says, like-minded, referring to Timothy, who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. In verse 30, he says, but because of the work of Christ, Epaphroditus was nigh unto death, notice that, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, I haven't got into the five marks of greatness yet, so don't panic. I just wanted to read those while you were finding Philippians. I want to go to the prime example this morning. Not Paul, not Timothy, not Epaphroditus, but Jesus Christ. Jesus is our example. If there's anything he wants us to do and be, it's follow in his steps of humble service. In verse 3 of chapter 2 of Philippians, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now notice, because of their selfish worldly ambition and their pride, they were fighting. You know why the church fights? For the same very reasons. So Paul says, don't do anything through strife, vainglory. But the first mark of greatness is there in verse 3, lowliness of mind. What that means is a humble mind. You want to be great? Have a humble mind. Have a proper estimation of yourself. John the Baptist, the guy that Jesus says, the greatest man who ever lived, referring to Jesus, said, he must increase, I must decrease. He said, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals. But Jesus said he's the greatest man that ever lived. That's humility. And so the number one mark, first of all, of greatness in God's estimation is humility. Secondly, is in verse 3 and verse 4, is that each should esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on the things of others, on his own things, but the things of others. The key there is others. And the second mark of a great person is he thinks of others before himself. He puts, you might say, others first. He doesn't live for himself. He lives for others. Then the third mark of greatness is in verse 7. And referring to Christ, said, but made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. The third mark of greatness this morning is servanthood. Servanthood. The people in the world that are truly great are the people who are the servants of all. The fourth mark is in verse 8, and it's sacrifice. And referring to Christ being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Here it is, even the death of the cross. A great person is a person who sacrifices. And fifthly, a great person is one who glorifies God. Tells us that in verse 9 to 11. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him that is Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A person that's truly great seeks to glorify God. William Law once said that we should let every day be a day of humility. Condescend, he said, to all the weaknesses and infirmities of your fellow creatures. Cover their frailties and love their excellencies. Encourage their virtues and relieve their wants. And rejoice in their prosperities and be compassionate to them in their distresses. Receive their friendship, overlook their unkindness, and forgive their malice, and be a servant of servants, and condescend to do the lowest office of the lowest of mankind. Remember Jesus said in closing John 13, after washing their feet, he said, happy are you if you do these things. You want to be a blessed person? You want to be a happy person? Be humble. Secondly, put others first. Thirdly, be a servant. Fourthly, sacrifice. And fifthly, glorify God. Now, the things that Jesus gives here are in the reach of all of us. You know, true greatness is in the reach of every one of us. It doesn't take money. It doesn't take intellectual ability to reason, or it doesn't take a genius to be great. It just takes a humble heart. And that's within the reach of every one of us. The pattern is Christ, and the power is the Holy Spirit, verse 13. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You say, John, I want to be a servant so bad. I really want to be humble. I'm so selfish. I'm tired of living that way. I'm miserable. How do I obtain? How do I really get to that place? Well, you can't do it on your own. It has to be God working in you, working through his word and working through prayer and working through suffering. God can bring you to that place of being humble, putting others first, being a servant, sacrificing and glorifying him. The pattern is Christ, but the power this morning is the Holy Spirit. And we need to each come before the Lord and open ourselves up to his Spirit and say, Lord, make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those that are weak, and Lord, may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant. Make me a servant today. Let's pray.